Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we would sense your presence this morning, Lord, as we continue to study your word. We pray that we would just give honor to you right now as we give our full, undivided attention to you, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. As the master surgeon, that you would cut out of our lives those things that are damaging to us, that are not helping us in our spiritual walk. At the same time, Lord, you would replace them with the truth, that we might become more and more like you and exemplify you in our words and our actions. And I pray this morning, Lord, that for those this morning that are almost like that lamp that is flickering, that's about to go out, that, Lord, you would blow upon them this morning and cause them to be ignited again, to again have that fire within them, that love for you. And I pray for those that are bruised and beaten by the world, that this morning, Lord, you would restore them. And so, Lord, speak to our hearts as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12 this morning, verses 15 through 23. We've entitled the message, The Sympathetic Christ. The Sympathetic Christ. If you're just joining us for the first time this morning, we're studying through the Gospel of Matthew that we've entitled Behold Your King. And we're looking at Matthew's account, and Matthew was written to the Jews, and he's writing to them to let them know, don't look any further. Jesus Christ is the King. The one that you've been waiting for has arrived. And so that's what we're looking at this morning, and we're looking now at the sympathetic Christ. We pick it up this morning in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, This man cannot be the son of David, can he? Of course, George Whitefield, a great, great evangelist for the Church of England, and also was involved with the Methodist movement back in the 17th century. What a great preacher. I was reading a little bit about his biography yesterday, and it was speaking about that there were times in which he would go into the fields to preach, and over 20,000 people would be waiting for him. And there were times in which he would teach crowds of 20,000 three times a day. His biography went on to note that he spent 2 years of his life traveling across the Atlantic from England to the United States. He preached over 8,000 messages. Unfortunately, we only have about 90 of them, and not even complete messages. But there's a true story told that one time he was in the U.S. and he was preaching, and this hardened unbeliever came to see George Whitefield, but not to hear George Whitefield. He wanted to see with his own eyes what the commotion was about him. So he went ahead and climbed up into a tree and was sitting there watching George Whitefield. He had his fingers in his ears. He didn't want to hear what George Whitefield happened to say. But there was a fly that kept landing on his face. And he kept trying to shoo the fly away without unplugging his ears. But finally, this fly wouldn't go away. And so he unplugged one of his ears. And as he did so, George Whitefield quoted Matthew 11:15, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And as George Whitefield went on to note, he went on to say, he felt sorry for those that refuse to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. The man was so taken back by that moment of the Word specifically speaking to his own heart, he not only opened his ears to the message of the gospel, but he then opened his heart and he trusted Jesus Christ. How marvelous our God is. How compassionate our God is. How wonderful our God is that even when we have a hardened heart and we refuse to listen to the Lord, putting our fingers in our ears, God still finds a way to reach us with the message. Well, that is a section that we're looking at here in Matthew's gospel. Matthew is giving to us the account or the truth about Jesus Christ. In the first 10 chapters of Matthew's gospel, we have the revelation of the king. And Matthew's been very, very intricate about Jesus Christ. First of all, the message of Jesus Christ starts with the genealogy of Jesus. What could there possibly be a king that cannot trace his lineage? I mean, how can that be? If a person's going to be the king and claim to be the king, he better be able to prove it through his lineage. And that's what Matthew does in his gospel. We then saw the principles of the king, where Jesus gave the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthews 5, 6, and 7. Then in chapters 8 through 10, we saw the power and the authority of the king. Matthew then records topically 10 different miracles that Jesus performs that, again, are his credentials. Surely the Spirit of God is upon him, and surely Jesus is the one. But now in chapters 11 through 13, we have the rejection of the king. And Matthew is very clear about this, that a year into the ministry of Jesus, he's already been rejected. Even though there are thousands and thousands of people flocking to hear Jesus, to receive healing and even bread from Jesus, Matthew makes it very clear that Jesus has been rejected. So what Matthew does now in this section, in verses 15 to 23, is that Matthew begins to describe a change in the style of ministry of Jesus. He says that Jesus withdraws, and as Jesus withdraws, Matthew sees within this the fulfillment of a passage in Isaiah 42. He sees that Jesus is fulfilling and is fulfilling the very desires and the word of God concerning himself. So this morning, three areas that I want to look at as we look at this section. Verses 15 and 16 is the withdrawal of Jesus. Why would Jesus withdraw? I mean, if he's God and he's God in the flesh, and we've noted this as we've looked at this, he's even declared himself that. Why in the world would Jesus withdraw? Then secondly, in verses 17 through 21, is the compassion of Jesus. We want to look at the fulfillment of Isaiah 42 and what Matthew says about Jesus' compassion. And then lastly, in verses 22 and 23, we want to look at the deliverance of Jesus. Jesus does a miracle that is not recorded in any other gospel but this gospel. A miracle in which a man is possessed, but he has two ailments that Jesus not only delivers him, but even heals him of two different diseases, which is unusual. So let's look here at the withdrawal of Jesus in verse 15. It says, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Now, notice this statement that he makes here in verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this. What is Matthew referring to? We'll go back to verse 14, and it tells us, just a verse above it, tells us what the context is. It says, but the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. The context is Jesus goes into a synagogue on a worship day, and there is a man who has a withered right hand, according to Luke. And Jesus there heals this man on the Sabbath, and it just causes the Pharisees to explode. Can you imagine leaving a worship service with a desire to kill the pastor? I mean, I'm gonna kill this worship leader. I'm going to kill this pastor. I mean, what kind of worship service was this? But I wonder sometimes when we leave a worship service, we leave a Bible study, and we don't leave broken, we don't leave motivated to change, we don't leave saying, isn't the Lord great? Isn't our God an awesome God? But to leave with this anger in the heart, this hatred in the heart, and it all stems because Jesus was not following their petty little guidelines for the Sabbath. Jesus had, with his disciples, had picked heads of grain as they walked through the fields. They considered that against the law. Then, of course, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. Their attitude is, there's other days you can heal. Don't do it on the Sabbath. And so they felt like Jesus was violating their rules of the Sabbath. Now, John 5:18 says this so clearly as John recounts these events. He says, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his Father and making himself equal with God. So those are the basic three charges that were leveled against Jesus. This was the reason they wanted to kill him. He was breaking their Sabbath. He was calling God his Father, and thus he was making himself equal with God. Now, I asked myself this question this week as I was looking at this. What could Jesus have done to convince these religious leaders as to his true identity? And I was thinking this week, and I have to say that the answer is nothing. Because already Jesus has taught, Jesus has performed miracles. He's given them scriptural evidence that he was Lord of the Sabbath based upon the life of David, based upon the prophets, and even based upon the procedure of the priests. And even the example of a man whose sheep falls into a ditch, they would not lift him out. Of course they would. So there really wasn't anything that Jesus could do to convince them. And again, what we have here is this hatred of Jesus. And hatred by those that are claiming to represent God. It's an amazing thing to me. This is a year into the ministry of Jesus, and already the plan is beginning to be put together in order to kill Jesus Christ. You know, hatred is nothing new. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and see the very first child born by the name of Cain murdered his brother Abel. And what's interesting even about that case is that both of those boys were involved in worship. And today in our society, oftentimes we spiritualize our hatred. I think of some of the groups out today, Louis Farrakhan, who speaks about God, but there's such hatred in what he says against the Jews. There's just such hatred. Of course, the Ku Klux Klan that speaks about standing on behalf of God and country, which is really disguised hatred. And then, of course, we have this Reverend Jeremiah Wright. We've heard a lot about. And you hear these individuals, and they're maybe at times quoting scriptures or quoting various individuals, but all they're doing is they're spiritualizing their hatred. If you go back through church history and you go back through history, you find that most of the blood that's been shed has been shed in the name of God. And I make no apologies for it because they're not following the true God of the Bible. And these individuals are misrepresenting God to the people. How they could leave the synagogue with a plot there on the way out how to kill Jesus. And so we simply read here now that he withdrew from there. Now, where was he withdrawing from? The area of Capernaum. Now, why would Jesus withdraw from there? Well, let me suggest some reasons and some thoughts we can kind of jot down. Number one, first of all, Jesus was aware of their plot. We just read it that he was aware of what was taking place. A child of God should never court danger. Oftentimes what a Christian may call faith, I believe, is presumption. And there's a big difference between faith in God and presumption. And I believe that what Jesus wanted to do here was is that he wanted to fulfill a divine timetable. He realized that the time had not come for him to go to the cross. He still had another 2 years to go. So because of this, what Jesus is doing is he is withdrawing aware of the plot because he wants to cooperate with the Father. And I believe every one of us can see application for that. There's a time in which, yes, we put our faith in God, but there's also a time in which sometimes we're presumptuous. We need to cooperate with God. When we know what God would have us to do, as difficult as it is, we need to cooperate with God and not fight God, but we need to go with God's plan. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Let me read a few verses on this. John 7:6. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." John 7:30. "They were seeking therefore to seize him, and no one laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." So again, the Bible speaks about this divine timetable. Jesus was aware of it. And so he's basically cooperating with the Father. A second thought on this was that Jesus was neither fearful nor was he surrendering. Now, I say this because the previous study that we looked at last week, we noted that he dealt with these guys right in the field as they were picking the heads of grain. We also note that he confronted them in the synagogue. Jesus was not afraid of these religions. He wasn't withdrawing because he was a scaredy cat. He wasn't afraid. That wasn't it at all. Later on, when Jesus stands before Pilate, the one that's scared is Pilate. Pilate's the one on trial, not Jesus. And Jesus even confronts him on what he has done. And so again, Jesus is not leaving because of a sense of fear. Thirdly, Jesus did not want to call undue attention to himself. As we're about to read, literally thousands and thousands of people are following Jesus. Jesus was not into the miracle working business in order to exalt himself. He was not doing miracles so that people would come to him for the miraculous and to be fed. He was simply doing those in order to teach spiritual lessons. He was doing it to meet human needs. But most importantly, he was doing these things to, again, validate the fact that he was called by God. And this idea today of ministries that just speak about the miraculous all the time, and that becomes the focus of their ministry. Jesus downplayed it. He never really exalted in those things at all. But lastly, number four, Jesus withdrew for a new style of ministry. Now, when we get into Matthew chapter 13, we're going to begin to note a new style that Jesus is going to begin to practice. It's going to be the style of parables. When we get into that 13th chapter, we're going to be looking at some parables of Jesus. And we'll look at these so-called heavenly, you know, these earthly stories with heavenly meaning often is what we say about them. But they're more than that. And so we'll look at Jesus' style that is going to radically change. Now, what's the application in all of this? Okay, Jesus withdrew. That's a great thing. Well, there's application for us. Is that every one of us in this room this morning have been given a block of time by God. Now, some of us here this morning have a bigger block of time than others do. But one thing we can safely say, that each one of us has been given a specific amount of time by God. When a Christian breathes his last breath, we conclude they have finished their block of time. They have completed what Christ would have them to complete. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, of all the things that bother me, of all the things that break my heart, one of the greatest heartache is the number of God's people who choose to live foolish lives. And I'll tell you, that never ceases to amaze you. And what's even harder is if you know that person has been attending the church, you look down on a Sunday, you see them taking notes, they've been here a long time. And then to watch them do the opposite really is disheartening to me. It really is. And I'm sure, it, of course, more to the Lord. That when we know what God would have us to do and we don't do it. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, Paul says these words. "For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Wake up, Verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God wants us to understand His will, and I believe we can as a believer. And as time goes on and we pray, we seek godly counsel, God will even lead us in the specifics of His will. The general will of God is spelled out in Scripture, but the specific can be found through prayer and counsel and trusting God. There's some characteristics about time. Three things that I hope you'll just jot down and think about. First of all, time is irreversible. You can't reverse the clock. Wouldn't it be great if life was like a DVD player, you know, where you could just kind of go to the next section, you know, and then you could slow it down and speed it up and zoom in. Wouldn't that be great? But life isn't like that. We can't pause it. We can't choose a different section. It isn't that way. Secondly, time is irreplaceable. You can't replace time that has been squandered or misused. It was Benjamin Franklin who said, "Do not squander time, for that is the stuff that life is made of." But the third thing about time is precious. It is worth more than money. Often we say time is money. Time is the most precious thing a person possesses. And because it is precious, we can invest it. And we can use it wisely for the kingdom to come. For eternity, we can invest that time. Let me just say the simplest thing about time. Life is now. How often we postpone living, how often we postpone doing what God has asked us to do. Life is right now. And so often we say, I'm going to get around to it. I don't know what a get around to it looks like. One time I said that and a person gave me one. It says on it, get around to it. But what we're talking about is doing it. We're talking about doing what the Spirit of God is calling us to do. It's knuckling down, going to the study, serving God, getting deep in our knowledge of God through the Word, building godly relationships, being an example to our children, being a godly spouse. It's those things that life is right now. This is what we're to be doing. And so it simply says here, and many followed him and he healed them all. Now, that's all Matthew says. But if you'll turn over to Mark 3:7, Mark adds much more detail as to what's taking place. Matthew just is teaching topically. He's not really giving to us chronologically what is taking place, but he takes bits and pieces of the events of Jesus' life and he compiles them in a topical order in order to teach us something. Now, Mark chapter 3 verse 7 begins to describe what is taking place when Matthew simply says, and many followed him and he healed them all. Look at Mark 3:7. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard all that he was doing and came to him. And he told the disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him, or literally squish him like a grape, is literally what it is in the Greek. They were just pressing him and pressing him, wanting to touch him. Verse 10, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed upon him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and crying out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to make him known. So that's just summed up what Matthew says, that the crowds followed him and he healed them. And then Luke chapter 6, verses 7 through 19 is Luke's rendition of this particular period that Matthew just simply mentions. And in Luke 6:17, and he descended with them and stood on a level place. And there was a great multitude of his disciples, great throng of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the multitude was trying to touch him, for power was coming from him in healing them all. You talk about a time to withdraw. You got literally thousands and thousands of people traveling from way over 100 miles by foot to hear Jesus and to receive from Jesus. And then it says in verse 16 in our passage, it says, and he warned them not to make him known. Now, this was a command of Jesus. This actually is the third time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus has commanded individuals and now a multitude not to make him known. Now, we need to keep in mind that that was for those people. It's not for today. Some people may look at it and say, I better keep quiet and be a secret disciple of Jesus. You know, only my hairdresser knows for sure. That's what I need to be, you know. And let me just say that that was for that day. The application is we are to make him known. That's our responsibility as a Christian, is to share our faith, to share what God has done for us, our testimony, the great things that the Lord has done, is doing, and will do in our lives. Now, that's our responsibility, and that's something that will never change until the Lord returns. And so Jesus now has withdrawn. Now, verses 17 through 21, we now have the compassion of Jesus. Now, notice what Matthew does in verse 17. In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. So as Matthew is giving this account, he sees through Jesus the fulfillment of Scripture. Or literally, this is what the Scriptures say. We cannot emphasize this enough. How tragic it is when people come up with principles, ideas, and notions, and then they go to the Bible and attempt to find passages that will validate their ideas. That's crazy. That's not what Matthew is doing here. As Matthew looks at Jesus, he is then reminded of what Isaiah says about Jesus. We need to make sure that the Jesus that we know and serve is the Jesus of the Bible. How important that is. There are so many weird ideas about who Jesus is. Some people think of Jesus as this heavenly bellboy that whenever I pray, he just does it. I mean, I come up with my grocery list in the morning and he delivers it by night. And that's what they think. They think that whatever, they have a problem, just pray to Jesus and he'll do it. And this idea that he wants everyone to be healthy and wealthy. And you have the health and wealth gospel. And you have this idea of Jesus that he's ever there to make life pleasant. He's ever there to make life wonderful and happy. And we have this mindset and we've come up with these ideas, but they're not biblical. Because when you look at the Scriptures, and specifically on Wednesday nights, we've been going through Route 66, and last week we looked at the book of Ephesians, and we noted that the Paul's prayers, and I'm referring to two of Paul's prayers in chapter 1 and chapter 3, Paul prays, and these prayers were not praying for, you know, CD players, you know, for his chariot. He wasn't praying for, you know, little extra CD screens and DVD players for his chariot. He wasn't praying for these things. He was praying for spiritual things. He was praying that he would grasp all that God has done for him. He was praying that God would empower so that he could be all that God had called him to be. And so much of our prayers, so much of our thinking of Christ is so worldly. So as Matthew looks at Jesus Christ, he recognizes that this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet had said. Now jot down Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4. This is the passage that Matthew cites as the fulfillment. Now this section in Isaiah 40 through 48, is dealing with God's greatness. And that's what these chapters are about. Within this section of God's greatness is four songs called servant songs. And this song that Matthew sees the fulfillment is the very first servant song in Isaiah chapter 42, starting in verse 1. It refers to the servant, which is the Messiah, which is the Son of God, which is Jesus Christ. It's a song in which the Father, the Heavenly Father, is describing His servant, is describing the Messiah as to what the Messiah would do. Back in Matthew 11:29, we see the fulfillment of this, where Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul." Now, you talk about a servant. Jesus could have said to these religious, "I am and you were." And they were gone. That's what he could have done. But he doesn't do that. What we see is the sympathetic Christ. We see a description of a Christ that is gentle and humble. When we think of gentleness, we're talking about great strength under restraint is what Christ was. He was the creator of the universe. All things were created by him and through him. He wasn't weak in any sense, but he was a servant. He humbled himself. And so we see the sympathetic Christ as he reaches out to his enemies, and he sees the fulfillment of this in Isaiah chapter 42. Now, what would the Messiah do? Well, in this four verses, there are four things that he refers to the Messiah as coming to accomplish. And I hope you'll note these. In verse 18, the Messiah will bring justice on the earth. And that's one of the marks of the true Messiah, God's Son, Jesus Christ. That when he comes, he will bring justice upon the earth. Look at verse 18. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Notice he says he's my servant whom I have chosen. This is God the Father saying Jesus, the Son, the Messiah, is my chosen one. This is the one that I have chosen. Notice it says my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. You know, this is said twice in Matthew's gospel. At the baptism in Matthew 3:17, the heavens open, the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He says it again in Matthew 17:5 at the Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus' whole earthly existence was being pleasing to the Father. That's what he did. Let me read some verses. John 5:30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8:29. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." John 8:50. "But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." Philippians 2:7-8, "but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, what is the context of this? Jesus has just gone into two heated debates with the religious. They're the ones that were upset. He wasn't. And really what I think Isaiah is seeing here is the fulfillment that Jesus was right and they were wrong. He was right in his interpretation of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He can determine how the Sabbath should be observed. And so if he always does the will of his Father, then Jesus clearly was in the right and the religious are clearly in the wrong. Notice as he continues here, he says, "I will put my spirit upon him." We saw this again in Matthew 3:16 as the Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism. It's very clear that it's the Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus' ministry. After Jesus cast the demons out of this man here, And in verse 24, the religious look at Jesus and they say, well, the reason you're able to cast these demons out is because you're in league with Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And then if you drop down to verse 28, Jesus makes it real clear where his power came from in Matthew 12, 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus here was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Matthew records it. Jesus says it. And not only does he say it, Jesus shows the power of the Holy Spirit by the deliverance of people that are demon possessed, by the forgiving of sins, and by, again, even his authority over nature itself. You know, the Holy Spirit is the seal of God. It's the authenticating mark that a person belongs to God. Now, how important is the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? Well, according to Romans 8, 9, we read, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's how important it is. That if we don't have the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we don't belong to Jesus Christ. That's the importance of the Holy Spirit. Now, next week, we're going to look at what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I've had Christians come up and say, I think I committed the unpardonable sin. I committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is this unpardonable sin that Jesus is going to speak about as a result of this healing of this man, the casting out of the demons of this man? What is it? And we're going to look next week about what it is. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be all that God has called us to be, the spouses, the parents, the employees, employers, and neighbors and friends. That's what the Holy Spirit's for, because we can't do it. We don't have the power. So it's the Holy Spirit that's been given to us to accomplish God's purpose and plan. And so then he simply says, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, this word justice literally is the setting right of whatever is not as it should be, the complete establishing of the will of God. So Christ came to fulfill the will of God. He came to line earth up as it is in heaven. Remember, the Lord has it on earth as it is in heaven. That's why he came. And then he mentions here in verse 18, the Gentiles. That's interesting that he would say that, because in verse 21, he mentions it again. I'm sure this bothered some of the Jews. I'm sure this would bother them, because their idea was the Messiah was coming to rescue them from Roman oppression, that they were God's people. They were going to rule and reign with God. But Christ has come for the sins of the world, for Jews and Gentiles. Now, secondly, in verse 19, the Messiah will not call attention to self, but to do the Father's will. Look at verse 19. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Notice he will not quarrel. That means to strive, or to wrangle, or to engage in strife. You know, this is the mark of religion. This is the mark of false religion, or at least someone who's not right with God. Someone that likes to debate, someone that likes to fight over God and over what the Bible says. When there's strife and there's arguments over the Scripture, you can be sure God's not in that. That you can be sure of. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone or everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. There's a big difference between defending the faith and dismantling the faith. There is a difference. And I'll tell you, when we're sharing with others and someone asks us why we believe in Jesus, what does it mean to be saved? The Bible says that we're to do this in gentleness and reverence, or respect. We start yelling and fighting and causing a scene. God's not in that. We're dismantling the faith, not defending the faith. And I really believe this. I know some people will have a problem with this statement, but what the heck? Here it is. When someone comes and asks us a question, sometimes people are baiting us. They really don't want an answer. But any person that comes to us that is truly sincere about what our faith is, what our belief is, we should give an explanation. But there are times in which we shouldn't. Just because someone asked doesn't mean we should give it to them. And I cite the case with Pilate, where Pilate's before Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "What is truth?" Well, what a great opportunity to share about, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You know what the Bible says? Jesus didn't say a thing to him. Because Pilate didn't want to know. He wanted to play games with Jesus. He wanted to bait Jesus. And there are times that we're to be silent before others, because we know they're not sincere. They really don't want to know the truth. They just want to literally mess with us or make fun of God. Then he says, "Nor cry out." That God's servant, Jesus, would not cry out. Literally, to cry out loud, or to shout, or to cry out to one. What this is literally describing is someone that is shouting and complaining about injustice. That Jesus wasn't going to go through the streets. Jesus wasn't going to walk through the countryside and self-promote himself. "Oh, these wicked religious leaders that are plotting to kill me. Oh, pity me." He didn't do that. He didn't walk around shouting and screaming about the injustice of his day, calling attention to himself. And then he simply says, "Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Now, this is a favorite pastime of Americans. We have our rallies, we have our demonstrations, we have our parades. I know one of the ones that I often see on television where there'll be a homosexual parade. And the news media always covers, I guess they're Christians that are there, they're holding up signs, and some of the signs are extremely derogatory. They're shouting at homosexuals, calling them names. Jesus didn't do this. And I really wonder at that approach how many people are brought to Jesus and fall in love with Jesus over yelling names, making fun of them. Because homosexuality is a sin, is what it is. It's a sin. Jesus can forgive a person of that lifestyle, of that sin. And God can change them from the inside out. It is a sin. And to mock them, to make fun of them, to call them names and yell and scream and hold up signs and so forth. Again, I do not believe this is the pattern. Jesus didn't follow this pattern. But number three in verse 20 is the Messiah will not trample the broken and weak. Look at verse 20. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. Now, what do we mean by a broken reed? A reed was very common there along the Sea of Galilee. And it was, of course, we all know what a reed is. It would blow in the wind. But if the wind was strong and the sun very, very hot, it could beat up a reed, where a reed is literally on the edge of being snapped off. I believe that this reed is really symbolic of the sinner. You want to talk about getting beat up by the world is someone that doesn't have Jesus. Someone that is beat up by sin. The Bible says we're born with a sin nature, and we sin by nature and also by choice. Turn over to Romans 3:9 and let's look at what Paul describes this as. This is a description of the sinner that Paul gives. Paul is indicting all of humanity, and he's making it very clear that all fit into this category. Every single human being is a sinner by nature and by choice. And it's leading all up to the fact that we can put our faith in Jesus and we can be justified just as if we haven't sinned. And in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9, Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless." It's like he describes milk that's soured. "There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Welcome to the 10 o'clock news Sunday evening. That's what it is. What I just read to you is so common because our world is filled with sinners. And this is what I believe he's describing by this battered reed. The world beats us up. Every sinner is damaged by the fall. Every sinner experiences bruising and is beat up by the world, whether it's a divorce, immorality, broken family, substance, alcohol and drugs, violence, lied, sickness, rebellion, disobedience. We just go on and on and on with the list. Every single one of us is described here. But notice it says he will not break it off. Notice that Jesus Christ has pity towards the sinner. How simple it would be just to walk by with a reed that's ready to break and just touch it with your fingers and knock it off. But the Bible says Jesus Christ will not do that. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden or my load is light." You know, this morning, if you have not received Jesus Christ, the reason you are breathing is because God is sympathetic. What you are experiencing is the mercy of God. And if you curse and use God's name, if you mock God, you mock the church, God's giving you the breath to be able to curse him. And the only reason that you have not breathed your last breath and you're not separated from God for all of eternity is because God is so compassionate. He is so merciful and God is so sympathetic towards the sinner. That's the reason. And that's very clear here what is being described about Jesus Christ. I mean, he could flick the thing off. It's not a big deal to him. He's all powerful. He's omnipotent. He could do so. And so, again, God has not chosen to do so. Notice the next example that he has, and a smoldering wick. Now, right away, we think of a candle. It's not a candle, what he's describing here. What he's describing here is an oil lamp. The oil lamps have been used for thousands of years. They're made out of clay. And what it is you would take this clay vessel and you would fill it with olive oil, and then you would take a piece of linen and put it through an opening, and it would go down into the base of this little tiny lamp. But as the oil would begin to go out, or the linen was beginning to be consumed, that lamp would begin to smolder, would begin to flicker. I think this is a reference to the believer. I believe it's referring to someone that at one time was a vibrant flame, someone that was glowing for the Lord, and now they're at the point of being extinguished. There's hardly any light. It's just smoldering. It's barely making it. And I think it speaks about how fragile our lives really are. I like what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." This kindle afresh is to stir up the embers that are beginning to go out. Kind of a New Testament translation of what Jesus is describing. And I'll tell you, as a child of God, we can start out on fire for God, but we allow the cares of this world, concerns for the things of this world, wrong relationships, wrong commitments, to basically extinguish the glow of God's Spirit within our lives. And let me just say to you this morning that he will not put it out. And I want you to note that. He is not going to put it out. What God wants to do is nurse that flame, is what he wants to do. Now, how does God do this? When you have that desire to know the Bible, that's God's Holy Spirit blowing on your flame that's about to go out. When you have a desire to serve the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit blowing on your flickering flame. When you have a desire in your heart to do something good for somebody else so that Jesus can be glorified, that's God blowing on your flickering flame. And how dangerous it is when we resist that, we don't allow God to have his way, then that flame could go out. And maybe this morning, some of us can look back over our walks with God, how on fire for the Lord. I mean, we're literally on fire for God. And we look at our lives now, we have to conclude we're not the better. If anything, we're the worst. And let me ask you this morning, as God blows on your flame, will you allow the Spirit of God to ignite it again? Will you submit to God and allow Jesus to be the one to put it back on, to get this thing glowing for him? And then he simply says again for the second time, he leads until he leads justice. Again, it's the setting right of what is not. Philippians 1:6 says, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice the victory that Jesus Christ is going to accomplish. This humble servant's going to get it done. Isn't it great to know that the project of our spiritual lives, God wants to see through to completion? Now, we may not want to see it through, but he does. And he's going to keep blowing on us. He's going to keep propping that reed up that's ready to break in attempts to reach us with the message of the good news of the gospel of Christ. Now, fourthly, in verse 21, the Messiah will bring salvation to Gentiles. Verse 21 says, and in his name, the Gentiles will hope. In what name? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah calls him the servant, but we know who the servant is. He's identifying the servant. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the master. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then he simply says these words, the Gentiles will hope. I love this scene. This is one of those scenes that I've already reserved the DVD when I get to heaven. I want to watch this. Blu-ray, too. I reserved this. And what I can see the scene is Matthew is standing by and seeing literally thousands and thousands of people come to Jesus. And as he looks, he begins to observe some of them are Jews. Some of them are Gentiles. Some of them are rich. Some of them are poor. Some are healthy. Some are sick. But he sees one thing in common with every single one of them. Every person that came to Jesus Christ, he never denied them. Every single person that came to Jesus Christ, he received them. And the Bible says this, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God will receive anyone that comes to him. And that's the thing that touches Matthew's heart, is that Jesus is the God of the Gentiles. He's the God of the Jews. He's the God of the brokenhearted. He's the God of the sinner. He's the God of the flame that's about to be extinguished. That's the Lord that Matthew sees. And Matthew 12:15 says, and he healed them all. That's the scene that Matthew sees. That is the genuine Jesus of the Bible that we just described. That's the Jesus of the Scriptures. But lastly now, in verses 22 and 23, is the deliverance of Jesus. Verse 22 says, then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Now, we've looked at this already at length already. Demon-possessed, or literally demonized, is what it is. It's a reference to a person under the control of one or more demons is what it is. And it's amazing to me that our society is being more and more impacted by demons. Some of the video games that our children mess with. Of course, the astrological charts that are in every major newspaper and sometimes even magazines. Of course, the New Age movement that espouses spirit guides. And all of this stuff, all of this teaching and this religion that's coming from the East is not helping us in America. You have these gurus that come over and they talk about meditation, emptying yourself. Well, the Bible talks about meditation. It talks about filling yourself, not emptying yourself. You're meditating upon the things of God, not emptying yourself of the things of God. And these gurus that are promised by the Hindu gods, which they claim about a million, is that by bringing converts to Hinduism or Eastern mysticism or thinking, the demons promise greater power and authority. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're traveling about on sea and land to make their proselytes. Well, the Bible says that this man was blind and dumb. We got to underline that. This is the only time this is recorded in Scripture. These two ailments at one time. He's demon-possessed. He's blind, the Bible says, and he's all dumb. He's incapable of speaking. And the Bible says he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. What an illustration what we just looked at of the servant of God. He came and had authority in his gentleness to eradicate mankind of the power of Satan and to deliver him from sin. And we see how Satan had bound this man. Look at the response in verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the Son of Man, can he?" Now, that word amazed means literally out of their minds, or we would say he blew their minds. That's what we would say. They literally were awestruck. They go, "Whoa, look what just happened." And they were just literally blown away at the demonstration of the power of Jesus. And the response was, notice their response, "This man cannot be the Son of David, can he?" When you talk about a difference between verses 23 and verse 14. In verse 14, the religious want to kill him and they're planning on how to kill him. Then these folks are saying, "Wow, could this be the Messiah?" Boy, this shows the human heart, doesn't it? The human heart. That a human heart can be so hardened to the things of God. On the other hand, it can be open to the things of God. These hearts of ours are just simply amazing. In closing, I just jotted down a few thoughts that I want to leave you with as we conclude this. There are 7 centuries dividing Isaiah from Matthew. 700 years. Isaiah looked forward. Matthew looked back. But they both had something in common. Their vision met on Jesus Christ. One looked forward, one looked back, and in the process, they both fixed their eyes on Jesus Christ. When Isaiah was speaking about the servant, he thought about a reed. When Matthew thought of the Messiah, he thought of the reeds as being men. And probably both of them were excited. No doubt they were. Let me ask you this morning, have you trusted Jesus Christ? There isn't anyone in this room this morning that's beyond repair. There isn't anyone that God can't forgive, God can't restore, and God can't make a usable vessel. The world may say, "You're done. There's nothing we can do." And I, over the years, I've seen marriages in which couples have gone to family systems therapy and all this nonsense, and they've told them, "We just should just end it." And let me tell you, there isn't anyone here that's beyond repair. Jesus Christ came to reach all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles. And this morning, if you're willing to turn your life over to God, God's willing to receive you and he's willing to forgive you. You've not been forgiven of your sins. You won't break your reed. If you're a Christian that's not as close as you used to be, God wants to reignite that flame. And his Spirit does that as he begins to draw us, and we help by cooperating with it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these folks that such a beautiful day have come out, Lord, to hear from you. And I pray that you bless them for their effort, for them coming out. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless the word to their hearts right now. To my own heart, Lord, as I've studied these things and I look at how wonderful you are, how sympathetic you are. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take you today, that we would receive you if we have not done so. I pray that if we walked away from you and we're trying to manipulate you and make you the God of our own liking, that you would deliver us of that today, that we would accept the Jesus of the Scriptures and be happy with that Jesus. And so, Lord, draw us to yourself this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.